Lord, you bought our lives. And therefore, our love you own. Our obedience to you, you own. You are our Lord and our Savior. You've delivered us, Lord, from our captivity to sin so that we are truly free. Free not to sin and free to serve the living God for which we have been created. To not only bring glory to God, but to rejoice in our bringing glory to God and to find enjoyment in God. And to realize that there is no satisfaction outside of a life lived unto the glory of God. And Lord, it is a sad thing to know that those who do not know the living God are trying to find satisfaction in life outside of where real satisfaction occurs, and that is in Christ and in our bringing glory to you. And so the world is off course. And unfortunately, sometimes Christians wander and get off the path and begin to think that there's something in this world that satisfies the soul of man and brings to that man a measure of fruitfulness and a recognition that life is meaningful and that their life is meaningful, but it's not true. The only way that that is true is when life is lived unto God for your glory. We are the creature. You are our creator. And so we thank you, Lord, and we do glory in our Redeemer who has purchased us at the highest price of his shed blood. We worship you, Lord. We boast only in the cross, O God. We pray, Lord, we pray that you will just feed our souls. When we walk out, Lord, our hearts are warmed by the truth of God's word. But Lord, we also pray that our eyes will see, as perhaps never before, the beauty of our Savior. And that in seeing his beauty, we might recognize that he is alone the source of man's satisfaction. So Lord, confront us where we need to be confronted. And strengthen us where we need to be strengthened. Encourage us where we need to be encouraged. Help us where we need your help. Give grace, Lord, where we need grace to live unto God. And Lord, we pray that in our lives, let it all be lived to your glory. May it all be lived as worship to God. And oh, do we want Jesus Christ to be seen and magnified? We pray for that. Even this morning, we pray for that. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll take, if you will, take your Bibles and join me by turning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 14. Mark, chapter 14. I want to begin reading in verse number 53, and all of you have been here for some time, and I don't think there's any first-timers here, but so you know the method that we are using as we are working through a particular book. We call it expository preaching in that we are expositing a particular paragraph or section of Scripture to understand God's thought in that particular section. And that's what we're doing this morning as we continue to work our way through the Gospel of Mark. And And we just want to know what does God say here in verses 53 through 65, and what is he teaching us? And so we want to begin reading in verse number 53, and let me ask you, if you are able and if you want to, if you would join me by standing, Mark chapter 14, we're going to begin reading at verse number 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? And what is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." You can be seated. One of the things that became crystal clear last time with the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus was that Jesus had absolutely no intention of fighting or resisting those who were arresting him. At this point, Jesus is not interested in self-defense. He's not looking for a way out. He's not looking to resist those who are in authority, even the hypocrisy of the religious elites. He's not running from them. He's not fleeing. He's not hiding. And it became absolutely clear that he was not going to fight or resist being arrested. And the disciples were all ready to draw their swords, and they were asking, "Should we do that?" And Peter actually did, and he cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, whose name was Malchus. You remember Jesus healed the servant's ear on the spot. You also remember that after he was confronted by the mob, he asked them particularly, "Who are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus." He says, "I am he." And you remember they backed up and fell to the ground. And now they're witnessing this miracle of Malchus's ear being healed on the spot. And so Jesus heals his ear and abruptly ends the conflict and offers himself to the mob. The point, as we have seen, was that Jesus' purpose for his first coming was not to set up his kingdom. It was not to overthrow Rome. It was not to set up the kingdom so that the Jews were finally free from their oppressors. His purpose in his first coming was not to set up the kingdom, but rather to go to the cross. And that in itself is worth reflecting on. Why did Jesus particularly, specifically come to go to the cross? And any rationalist thinking man must consider why he would do that. He came to go to the cross. He came to be crucified. He came to be murdered. He came to be executed. And all in order to fulfill the eternal purpose of God that was established before the foundation of the world. And as John writes in Revelation, he is the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the world. It was in the mind of God from all eternity. In other words, there was a first priority. Rather than first establishing a political kingdom, redemption was the goal. He came to set those who were slaves to sin and captive to sin, he came to set them free from sin. And so the problem of sin had to be dealt with. That which separated man from God, that which alienated man from God, that which created such hostility and enmity between man and God, his sin, that problem needed to be dealt with. And Jesus had come specifically for that. He was to be the substitutionary, atoning sacrifice that would deal with sin for all who would ever believe. And I want you to hear that last phrase. Jesus' death on the cross does not save everyone unconditionally without their response of repentance and belief. His death on the cross is efficacious, effective to those who repent and believe, for all who will repent and believe. In other words, because of man's sinful nature, man is a sinner by nature, and man needs a Savior. He needs to be saved from his sin because the wages of sin is eternal death. It isn't merely physical death and then you no longer exist. The wages of sin includes eternal death, in which man is separated eternally from God in punishment. So that's the first thing I want us to maintain in our thinking this morning as we dig into our passage, and that is that there's this whole issue called sin that Christ has come, and that's the reason why he has come to deal with it at the cross. And the next thing to bear in mind is this, and this is absolutely crucial, that the scriptures plainly teach that Jesus was completely and truly sinless. Throughout his entire earthly walk, Jesus never failed to conform to the law of God. And he never one time transgressed any of God's commandments. That means he never sinned. He never sinned in thought. He never sinned in word. He never sinned in deed. Paul wrote that it was for our sake that he made him to be the sin bearer, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The inspired writer of Hebrews wrote, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." In every respect, tempted as we are, yet without sin. The Apostle Peter concurs. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. The Apostle John agrees with the others. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So Jesus was sinless, and he came to deal with the sin problem. And it is absolutely a crucial point to understand that he was sinless in order for it to work in God's plan of redemption. Why? For if Jesus sinned even once, so let's stop there. If one thought transgresses the law of God, it's sin. How many sins do you commit a day then? And Jesus Christ committed none in thought, in word, or deed. But if Jesus sinned even once, he too then would need a Savior from his sin. He would need a sacrifice to represent him. He could not be the Savior if he sinned even once. And what he did in dying on the cross would mean little or nothing, certainly not redemption. But he was sinless. And that is the testimony across the pages of Scripture. Jesus Christ was without sin. There's still one more thing to keep in mind about Jesus before we launch into the passage. And that is this, that Jesus was in fact the Christ. He was the anointed one. He was the promised Messiah. He was the Son of Man, the Old Testament equivalent of deity as expressed in the book of Daniel. He was not only truly man, but he was truly God. Not a God, small g, but God, big G. Again, here, Paul, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Oh, wow. That means he was the firstborn created being. No, listen to what it says. He was the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created. Which means he's creator. And the firstborn of all creation simply means he has the elevated, highest priority or preeminence over all things. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Again, the Hebrews writer says that God's Son, Christ, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. The only way to be an exact representation of God's nature is to be God. So Jesus was truly man. Jesus was truly the Christ. Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was truly God. He is God the Son. Now, all of these things, the problem of sin that needed to be dealt with decisively, the fact that Jesus was totally and absolutely sinless, and the truth that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of Man, as a reference of his divine nature, are fundamental to understanding the main thrust of our passage, condemned but not guilty. Again, in our passage, all of these elements are in play. Was Jesus a phony? No. Did Jesus actually blaspheme? No. Was he therefore guilty? No. Was his condemnation to death just? No. Did his condemnation to death serve the greater purpose of accomplishing redemption? Yes. After Jesus was arrested, I want you to remember, this was sometime after or very near midnight, and he was involved in a number of trials. The trials can be categorized under two types, Jewish and Roman, or Jewish and Gentile, religious and civil. And each of those types were composed of three parts. In the Gospel of Mark, part two of the religious or Jewish trial is in view. And the thing that stands out about the trial that Jesus faced was the travesty of the trial. And we see that in verses 53 through 59. You can follow the outline on the back of your bulletins. In our text, the setting is given in verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest. Matthew's account tells us that the high priest was Caiaphas. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. Again, part two of the religious trial is taking place at Caiaphas' house. In part one of Jesus' religious trial, Jesus was before Annas, the former high priest and the father-in-law of Caiaphas. But here in Mark, Jesus is at the house of Caiaphas with the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body of the Jews. And this, as I said, was the second phase of the Jewish trial. And although the disciples had fled when Jesus was arrested, Peter and John, according to the Gospel of John's account, mustered up enough courage to enter the unroofed courtyard of the high priest. So if you can visualize the courtyard or the surrounding rooms of the high priest's home around this courtyard that is not covered, that's where Peter is. And we see that in verse 54. Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And verse 54 says that Peter was sitting with guards and warming himself at the fire. It was a cool, cold night. But in order for Peter to be there after fleeing, it took courage. Out of fear, he had fled, but now with some measure of courage, Peter was following the proceedings, but he was still keeping his distance. Almost everything about the trial was a travesty. Why was one who was sinless, meaning he did not violate any law of God whatsoever, why was the one who was sinless on trial in the first place? He kept God's law perfectly. He was love personified, and there was no law of God against that kind of love, that is, a love that is self-sacrificial in nature. Jesus loved God and Jesus loved men perfectly. He perfectly exhibited the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness. Against such there is no law. And so again, why is Jesus on trial? Why is the sinless being judged by the sinful? There simply could not be any real offense. This trial was being held in private, not in the temple, and at night. And the Old Testament provided guidelines upon which the Jewish legal system was based. And one aspect of the Jewish legal system stipulated that those accused of a crime be tried in public and during daylight hours. There was to be adequate time given for a reasonable defense. There was none given to Jesus. The charge was to be supported by two or more witnesses. None of these stipulations were met. The trial was a travesty. Furthermore, we can see from Mark's account that there was not a real search for truth. The outcome was already predetermined. The trial and its various aspects were itself a violation of the Jewish law. What was really the agenda? The answer is that the high priest and the Sanhedrin were looking for something, anything that they could find that would give them a pretense of capital offense. And how would they get that? Verse 55 tells us, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus. Why? To put him to death. There's the agenda. And it goes on, but they found none. Boy, they must have been miserable at this point. We've come together. Annas could not find anything. He has sent him over to Caiaphas. Caiaphas, the high priest, is doing everything he can to solicit testimony against him. There is none that's coming forward and none that is agreeing. Why not? Because Jesus is innocent. Because Jesus is sinless. Because Jesus isn't like us in that we sin and he does not. But the fact that they did not get the kind of testimony they wanted, did that stop the Satan-like wickedness of the so-called spiritual leaders? Look at verse 56. It says, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. Even their false witnesses didn't agree as to their testimony. Some even bore false witness or false testimony. Jesus, they said, declared that he would destroy the temple and build another, but Jesus was talking about his body and the resurrection, not the physical Herodian structure, the temple. And yet, even in this, their testimony did not agree. And every one of us sitting here loathe injustice taking place in our courtrooms. We want there to be justice. Brothers and sisters, that night there was none. The trial goes from bad to worse. It goes from semi-veiled wickedness to outright openly evil. And we see this under the second heading, the testimony of the innocent, in verses 60 through 62. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, now get this, after all the false testimony, the false witnesses, those who were bringing about the charges, the high priest is absolutely livid and frustrated because Jesus is saying nothing. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is this that they mean testifying against you? What is this? The testimony from false witnesses in verse 56, others bore false testimony in verse 57. The testimonies were not in agreement with each other, verse 59. Nothing that was presented could stick. If Jesus were to speak, wouldn't his words be twisted and used against him? So he doesn't say anything. He has nothing to say to such a farce of a trial. Again, verse 55 tells us that the purposes for the soliciting testimonies was not to see that justice was done, to not to search for truth, but to be used against Jesus in order to justify putting him to death. The Lord's silence agitated Caiaphas, and so he jumped up from his seat and confronted Jesus in verse 60. In verse 60, he says, and the high priest stood in the midst and asked Jesus, have you nothing, no answer to make? What is it that these are testifying against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. And again, the high priest asked him, why is it that he said nothing? The charges were false. He was innocent. If he were to speak, it would be used against him. And besides that, Jesus knew the prophet Isaiah. And he knew in Isaiah 53 and verse 7, it said this about him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. His silence fulfilled that explicit prophecy. Who does that under such pressure? Who can submit themselves so fully to the Word of God? Who is this Jesus? And up to this moment, the conspiracy to murder Jesus had totally failed. There had to be some explanation that the religious elite could give for his murder to the people. They had to have some charge that would somewhat stick. And Jesus had not admitted to anything because nothing was true, and he was, in fact, the truth. You want truth? There he is. All of this forced the high priest to do what we see next in verse 61. And again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Which is an obvious reference to God. Let's trap him in his own words. That was the idea. But it is isn't the fact that this truth had never come out before. The high priest was not in the dark concerning the question. Again, the question is, are you the Christ? On many occasions, Jesus had claimed to be the Messiah. He had claimed to be the Christ. Jesus one day, for instance, walked into a synagogue in his hometown, Nazareth. And in his own town, he was handed a scroll and read from Isaiah. And I want you to see it. If you would, just turn one book over to the book of Luke, chapter 4. So early at the beginning of his earthly ministry, in chapter 4, he goes to his hometown, beginning in verse 17, in the scroll. He goes into the synagogue in his hometown, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He's a rabbi, he's a teacher, it's given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. So he unrolls the scroll and begins to read at a specific place. In verse 18, it says this: "The Spirit of the Lord," this is Isaiah, "the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. The passage in Isaiah was an Old Testament text about the Messiah. And Jesus was specifically saying that he was fulfilling that prophecy that day. If you turn over one more book to the Gospel of John, we see another occasion in which the Lord again makes it very clear who he is and identifies himself very, very much in front of others. In chapter 4, beginning in verse 25 and 26, here he's with the woman at the well. In verse 25, go back to verse 24, she had asked the question, and Jesus is defining worship. He says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Verse 25, "And the woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.' Jesus said to her," let's get really clear, "'I who speak to you am he.'" Brothers and sisters and friends, let's get the message. Jesus is the Christ, the one who is ordained from all eternity to be the Lamb of God that would shed his blood to take away the sin of the world. And here he is. John chapter 5. Verse 17, we keep going back one further. Go back to verse 15. "The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him." Verse 16, "And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus." This is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus. Why? "Because he was doing these things, these healings on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.'" Well, that seems to us like not much. "My Father is working until now, and I am working." But boy, it meant something to them when they heard it. Look at verse 18. "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." They wanted to kill him because he was claiming to be God. And that's what they understood, and they wanted to kill him. And by the way, it was true. Chapter 8 of John, verse 58. I'm trying to think of how I could make this a more challenging sword drill, but it was just one or two chapters over, so I couldn't really do anything. Chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him. Why? But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Why? Because he was using the name of God as God spoke to Moses. "Who shall I say that you are? I am that I am." Jesus is claiming equality with God. And they understood that. And they want to kill him. Then in Matthew 16, you don't have to turn there, but this is Peter's great confession. You remember Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "You're one of the prophets, one of the great teachers. You're someone great, but you're less than what you really are." And he says to his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the one who has been promised from ever. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So the disciples got it. This time the high priest, back in Mark, this time the high priest questions Jesus and asks him point blankly, and Jesus, "Are you the Christ?" And Jesus said in verse 62, "I am." And you will see the Son of Man, an Old Testament reference to deity from Daniel. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power of God and coming with clouds of heaven. He was on trial. And he just told them, "I am the ultimate judge, and you will be judged by me." But I want you to get this. If you will, turn to Timothy, 2 Timothy. I want you to hear what Jesus just did. 2 Timothy in chapter 2. There was a creed that was spoken by the early church, apparently. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, it goes like this. The saying is trustworthy, verse 11. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with Christ, with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are fruitless, he remains faithful. What? He cannot deny himself. Are you the Christ? I am. I am. Let us walk out of here without doubt as to the very identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah, the Christ, the promised one. He is the eternal Son of God. That's who he is. He cannot deny himself. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. And he gives this warning. Incredibly, he gives this warning, this statement of warning. You're judging me and perverting justice. When I come, I will judge the world and you, and my judgment will be just, and my judgment will be right and eternal. Brothers and sisters, when was the last time you thought of the fact that you will be standing before the living God someday? When was the last time you thought of the judgment? For the believer, it's totally different than it is for the unbeliever. For the unbeliever, it ends up not well at all. For the believer, it's a matter of award or not reward. For works done or left undone. But for those who choose to reject Christ, it's eternal death. Do you live with that in mind? What do I do with that? So, pastor, preacher, whatever you call me, is it okay? Will I be okay if I just come to church? No. What if I just really live good? Will that save me? No. What if I keep the law of God? You can't. But what if I keep the law of God? Will that save me? No, because you can't. What do I need to do to be saved? It's only one thing that saves. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That belief includes repentance of sin and a trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Because we cannot save ourselves. And no amount of good works will get you in. No combination of being in church and doing good will get you in. Only a recognition of your hopelessness apart from Jesus Christ and repenting of sin, acknowledgement that you are a sinner, an acknowledgement that your sin is deserving of eternal hell, an acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is the only way, the only Savior, and only through Him do I have life, and turning from that sin and confessing it before God and embracing the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life, only then will you be saved. But the moment you do, you will be saved. And Jesus is saying to his judge that day, take heed of what you're doing. And to the Lord's answer, the high priest feigns outrage. It shows up in the trumping up of the charges in verses 63 and 64. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. The tearing of the priest's garment was an outward expression of his pseudo-righteous indignation. And that too was a sham. He had two options. Jesus either blasphemed, or Jesus, who is the truth, was telling the truth. But the high priest had only one agenda. He wanted Jesus dead, and out of envy, Jesus had to go. The charge was now blasphemy. And the high priest had committed himself to a charge deserving of death. And Jesus, he asserts, has profaned that which was sacred. He has spoken sacrilegiously against God. But had he? He was God. The high priest asked the Sanhedrin, what's your decision? Verse 64. And they all condemned him to death. He was condemned, but not guilty. And to all appearances, it was the triumph of the wicked. The latter part of verse 64, and they all condemned him as deserving death. And in verse 65, and some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy, and the guards received him with blows. They hit him. It looked like the wicked had triumphed. Satan had put it into Judas's heart to betray Jesus. He had taken possession of Judas as he left the upper room. Jesus was betrayed. He was arrested. He was tried unjustly. He was condemned to death, though innocent. And they were all condemning him as deserving of death. Had the wicked triumphed? Verse 65 makes it appear that it had. Had Satan triumphed? You know what the answer is? No. Jesus was suffering abuse at the hands of sinful man, But Jesus was composed. Jesus was at rest in the Father's will. Jesus had declared that he would be the victor. You will, he said to the high priest, the Son of Man seated at the right hand. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven to judge you. You may judge now, but the ultimate judgment of all things has been given into my hands, John 5, verses 22 and 23. In the weeks ahead, we will see that Jesus will suffer more. He will be crucified. But in his crucifixion, he will satisfy the wrath of God by absorbing that wrath. And through this, Christ will triumph. Satan will be defeated through the suffering. Christ, the Hebrews writer said, Christ through death destroyed the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivers all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. How so? How will he deliver? Christ offers deliverance and rest for the soul to all who come to him in repentance and faith. And so the Lord Jesus, with arms stretched out, says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. Come unto me, brothers and sisters and friends. Hear the message of God. Your salvation is only to be found in Jesus Christ, nowhere else. And to all who repent and believe, God saves. If you haven't, would you not, even today, cry out to God for your salvation? Ask Christ to forgive. Ask Christ to save and deliver and set you free from sin. And he will. He will. He's done it for most all of us. But if you haven't, he will. Let's pray. We thank you for the gospel of Christ, the good news that sinful man can be reconciled to God, and that reconciliation is through the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and shed his blood so that all who repent and believe might have life and life eternal. We praise you for the gospel, the good news, that good news. And we ask, O God, by your Spirit, that eyes would be open and hearts receptive to that message. Anyone in need would cry out to God for that salvation that's only in Christ. And for the saints of God, may we be refreshed and washed over again with the gospel of Jesus Christ and what it means to us according to the scriptures, that we are free from the enslavement of our sin and made right with God and clothed with a righteousness that is not our own, a righteousness that is imputed to us through faith in Jesus Christ, declared by God righteous. And one day we'll be able to stand in the very presence of God forever and ever and ever on the basis of the work and life of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. May we praise you in our living as saints of God. In Jesus' name, amen.